great call of the gospel is the heartbeat of what you'll find in the New Testament. When Jesus died on the cross, and after 3 days in that grave, and he arose, before he ascended on high, he gave what we call commonly the Great Commission. It's found in Matthew 28, Mark 16, and Luke 24. When you take that Great Commission and then go into the book of Acts, then all the way to the last chapter in the book of Revelation, you have one great question asked. What must I do to be saved? Not what must Christ do in order for me to be saved. That's all been done. He's now at the right hand of God to intercede for God's people, His people. The church now is a reality beginning in Acts 2. And you will find now that great Zion call given out, beginning in Jerusalem and then to the uttermost part of the world, as it continues on even today. But in the 8th chapter of the book of Mark, and I use this particular account because it gives in the statement of discipleship, where it says that Jesus called the people unto him, with his disciples with him, and says, "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For from what shall a man save his life? He will lose it. Whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel shall find it. What will a man profit if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" So those are probing questions. What does it profit if I have everything that in the world's estimation is life, and I lose my soul? And what would a man exchange, swap, for his soul? That's still the greatest thought to ponder in life. It always will be. And so when you look at this statement, if you're going to come after me, there's three things you got to do. Deny self. Man's perspective of what life is about in many ways is not anything like what God's perspective is. Man tends to look with his physical eyes. God says, get your eyes off the material, get your real eyes on the spiritual. Deny self and take up cross. I'm going to show you, Jesus would tell them, how to take up a cross. And I, if I be lifted up, will draw men unto me, John 12, 32. He's going to do that. Matter of fact, that's history. He's already done it. But he didn't say, take up my cross. He said, take up your cross. You got to die. First of all, deny and die. And now, dedicate yourself to walk with me. You have to give the ultimate price. The crucifixion of that old man. You know, we've crucified that old man, as Paul said in Romans 6, 6. And Paul himself didn't tell people to do that. He did it himself. I am crucified with Christ. Galatians 2, 20. The Apostle Paul, as it, we would say, went in, as it were, kicking and screaming to a degree on that road to Damascus. Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. Hard for you to kick against the pricks. The kick against the pricks is a Jewish figure of speech that a Jew would understand. It's hard for you to deny what's tough for you to admit, isn't it, Paul? Or Saul in this case. And he asked that great question, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? That question right there is denying self. Now tell me what to do. You got to take up your cross. I'm going to teach you how to do that. And then you follow me. Salvation, as is termed in the scripture, has many different synonyms. And I've just mentioned four here listed with saved is redemption. Ephesians 1 and verse 7 says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Redemption. It literally means somebody paid a ransom price to free us. from one who has kept us captive or a prisoner, spiritual prisoner. Whosoever is the servant or slave of sin, commits sin, is the slave of sin. John 8, verse 34. So redemption means to buy away from one who held me captive. Actually, I let him do that. His name is the devil. Justification, that's a law term. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, therefore, we are justified by grace, by faith, you know, having now this access of grace to God. And so justification means I was guilty, I am now treated as though I am innocent. To justify, to straighten out. There is a button on a computer that basically means to justify the margins. And if you want to justify the margins all the way around, you hit this button, and what happens is all the margins form, as it were, almost a complete square. You can go left-hand margin, justified. You can go right-hand margin, justified. Or you can justify it all the way around. It's actually a term that came out of law courts. The court of heaven one day we're all going to enter. Will I stand justified before God? That's what saved people are, justified, redeemed. Also the word sanctification. Sanctification comes from the concept of having been cleaned up, at one time having been really dirty, and now so clean that the Lord can use me in the way He wants me to use. Sometimes we use the word purification, to be pure. There's a Hebrew word in the Old Testament, sometimes was translated clean or unclean. Clean or unclean. Literally, the word meant pure or impure. Literally, that which is not mixed with that which makes it impure. When a child is conceived into the world, and obviously then later born into the world, that child is as clean, and we say as innocent, as the driven snow. But then as the course of time and development, all of us know that at that what we call that time of accountability, every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Lust, when it's conceived, brings forth sin. Sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. James 1, 14 beginning. And so the emphasis is, now I chose sin. I wasn't born a sinner, conceived a sinner. I was one who chose that. And so now this pure life intermingles with the impurity of sin. God says, I can't use that kind of life, so I will sanctify that life through the blood of my Son. You remember back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul is listing verse 9, know you not, the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, adulterers, adultery, effeminate, abuse themselves of mankind, thieves, covetous, drunkards, extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were, watch the word, washed. That's another phrase, washed. What does that mean? You were dirty, dirty in sin, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus, Spirit of our God. In other words, you were washed, now made clean. The impurities of your life are gone. And now you are set apart to be used by God as a vessel of honor. 2 Timothy chapter 2, 22 and following would argue. Or 20 and 21 would argue. Then there's the word reconciliation. It's another concept. It means at one time I was an enemy of God. I was on the opposite side of God, and now I have been brought back into a friendship with God. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word, that means the gospel, the word of reconciliation. One who is in sin, God being a holy God, in Him is light. There is no darkness at all. 1 John 1:5. God cannot fellowship darkness. God cannot fellowship sin where it is not correctly, according to God's standard, dealt with. You don't ignore it. You don't seek to justify it in your own means. It must be a reconciliation. What is it? That's what the call of the gospel is. To redemption. To justification. To sanctification. Now being brought back in friendship with God. By the way, all those terms could actually have some practical applications to human relationships. Just take the word reconciliation. Here are two people who grew up very, very close friends. All of a sudden, there happens to be something in the life that divides the two of them. They go opposite directions. They don't want to see each other's face. They don't want to even hear each other's name. And yet, through a process of making friends again, they become friends again. And you would never know looking at them if you did not know their past that they had ever been separated. They're like bosom buddies. That is in that word, to reconcile. Reconcile. Conciliatory is something. He's very conciliatory. What does it mean? He's very friendly. He's very open. He's very receptive to you being in a very close relationship with this person. That's the way that word is used with God. Salvation from man's sin is tied to the concept of sin. It doesn't have anything to do with your education level. It doesn't have anything to do with financial level. It has nothing to do with your geopolitical view. It has to do with one quality. It's not physical, though it can involve the physical. It's not mental, though it can involve the mental. It's not even emotional, though it can involve the emotional. It is spiritual to the core. If I cannot be right with God, and if I am not right with God, how can I be right with anybody else? And a lot of times, that's where people's problems are. They've got something wrong on the inside, and that has caused them to be affected by every person around them. Particularly, God's people don't want to be around you because you remind me of my real problem, and that's between me and God. Sin separates. As a matter of fact, that's always been man's problem. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, Old Testament statement. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, it cannot save, neither his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. Hindered, meaning the idea there. But your iniquities have separated between your God, your sin hath hid his face from you, that he not cannot hear, will. It's an action of the will not hear. Again, James 1, 13, let no man say when he's tempted, I am tempted of God. God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts any man. Every man is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Lust, when it's conceived, brings forth sin. Sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. Chapter 5 of James, verses 19 and 20. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know. He that converts the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and hide a multitude of sins. Literally, cover a multitude of sins. See, when a person gets into a saved relationship with God through the obedience of the gospel, actually it prevents more problems. It doesn't just solve the problem at hand, it prevents future problems from happening. Do you ever stop to think about how hard people work to try to cover up their own sins? Well, if they simply submitted to the will of God, how much easier that would be? You don't have to work half as hard as the way people try to duck and dodge and cover and keep a steel trap memory. Just submit, be clean, and go on. Go on. So we open up our New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. She shall bring forth a child, bring forth a son. You will call his name Jesus. Iesu, Greek. Yeshua, Hebrew. For he shall what? What does his name mean? Save. He shall save his people. From what? From Romans. From financial ruin? No, he saved his people from their sins. That's why he came into the world. Son of Man came not to minister, to be minister, but to give his life a ransom for many. Matthew 20, verse 28. Not to be ministered unto. Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Luke 19, verse 10. His name means Savior. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. Paul admitted that as a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came to the world to save who? Sinners, of whom I am chief. So the whole work of Christ was not to straighten out the political problem of the Jews to the Romans or the Jews to the Gentile world or whatever. The problem was sin, and that's why he came into the world. And he never lost focus from his mission. When I look at the New Testament, just open up the New Testament, and I look up the phrase unto salvation, or things that have to do with being saved, there's a host of passages in the New Testament that use this phrase. Like 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, the Jew first, also the Greek. So what is the connection of salvation to the Bible? Everything. Of his own will begat he us by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. James 1 verse 18. This is the spiritual seed that God makes spiritual children. This is the Father's seed, being born again, not a corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. 1 Peter 1:23. So what is the purpose of the knowledge of the Bible? This is how God the Father makes children. Reject this seed, God don't make children any other way. This is unto salvation. So the more I know the Bible, the better off I am. The less I know the Bible, the worse I become. Belief. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 21. Where it says that after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. It's not just hearing the preaching, it is those that believe that word that was preached. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10, for godly sorrow works repentance unto salvation. See, repentance is unto salvation. Not to be repented or regretted of, the sorrow of the world, another kind of sorrow. I don't work life, that works death. Romans 10, 9 and 10, if any man shall confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus, shall believe with the heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is unto salvation. So confession, what I confess before men, has everything to do with my salvation, just as much as repentance, just as much as what I believe, just as much as my contact with the Bible itself. But of course, among other verses, the last time baptism, the word, is actually mentioned in the New Testament is 1 Peter 3:21. I don't think that's by accident. I believe that's by providence. I believe that God knew that in the future there was going to be a group of people who would ultimately deny that baptism had anything to do with a person's salvation. So he point blank says, the like figure whereunto baptism does also now save us. Point blank says it. By the way, is that in perfect harmony with the Great Commission? Go ye therefore teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 6. Does that make sense? Let me tell you something. Even John's baptism was the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Mark 1:4, Luke 3:3. Says it. That was an immersion in water that was in view of the coming king in the coming kingdom, that if they had submitted to that and were a follower of Christ, and they followed him all the way after his death and his resurrection, they were in the kingdom as soon as the kingdom comes into existence. But to deny John's baptism, Jesus said to the Jews, was to deny the counsel of God against themselves. He, even when they asked him the question, by what authority do you do these things, he said, I got a question I'll ask you. John's baptism. From heaven, from men. They reason among themselves. If we say it's from heaven, he'll say, why do you not believe then? If we say it's from men, we fear the people. For they all revere him as a prophet. So they said, we can't say. By the way, that's what we call the Passover. Observing the Passover. I'm not going to answer it. You got me in a catch-22. They weren't in a catch-22 if they'd submit. Just know who he is, who sent him, what he said, what he did when he pointed to me, and submit and be a part of the great counsel of God. But they didn't believe they had any sins to be forgiven of. God, I thank you, you didn't make me like other men, adulterers, extortioners, even as this publican. I fast twice a week. I get tithes of all that. I say, he didn't think he had any sins. The Pharisee at the temple that day in Luke 18. By the way, he didn't go home justified, did he? Jesus said he didn't. So when I look at those verses and then I come to Hebrews 10, I use Hebrews 10, 38 and 39 for this reason. The book of Hebrews is written to Christians to help them stay Christians. If you'll come back, Lord willing, next Sunday morning, we're going to talk about not what to do to become a Christian. That's today's sermon. Next Sunday is what to do to stay saved, to stay in a right relationship with God. But right there in Hebrews 10, 38 and 39, I believe those are the key verses in the book of Hebrews. Because he then is drawing the conclusion of the first 10 chapters, and then he starts illustrating. Chapter 11 is illustration. Chapter 12, the beginning of that's illustration. And then he starts his exhortations as to what to do in specific circumstances. When he says, "Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." Verse 39, "But we are not of them that draw back into perdition, but of them," watch this, "that believe to the saving of the soul." Now that word believe there is in present tense in the original language, and it means keep on believing. You would know that without knowing Greek, by the way, because the just do what? Live by faith. Live means what you do every day. The just live by faith. You keep on believing every day to the saving of your soul. Receiving the end of your salvation, what is it? 1 Peter 1:9. Even the salvation of your soul, the end of your faith, the salvation of your soul. You keep on believing in spite of everything that goes on. Of man's greatest question, there's three times this question is asked, "What must I do to be saved?" By the way, I put them in a specific order, not chronologically, based upon the condition of each section of hearer, based upon what they knew and didn't know. I know we start in Acts 2, and then you go to Acts 9 with Saul, and then you go to Acts 16 with the Philippian jailer. But the bottom line is, if you want to know the conditions of knowledge of each one of the groups as to what each one is told differently, here's why. The Philippian jailer had hardly any knowledge of the truth. When he calls Paul and Silas out of the prison cell when the doors are open at midnight, he's going to kill himself. "Do thyself no harm, we're all here." When the jailer brings him out calling for a light, he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" "Believe on the Lord Jesus with all thy heart and thine house, and thou shalt be saved." How many denominational preachers have ever stopped right there? See there, that's all you do, to call on the name of the Lord. By the way, even then, calling on the name of the Lord to them is praying, isn't it? So that's another step besides believing. But if you'll come on down, it says, gave them many other words. And then the jailer did what? Washed their stripes. And then they were baptized, he and his household. But watch the statement, and I'm going to read this. Look at the statement that is made in Acts 16. And notice this statement in verse 34. "And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat or food before them and rejoiced." And watch this phrase. "Believing in God with all his house." That's a participial phrase, and what that phrase means is they are now believers in God. Before, they were not believers in God. They weren't believing in God with all his house, but now they are. At what point did he become a believer in God? He and all his house. Oh, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." But that's not all the context says. The context says he also washed their stripes and was baptized and all his house. So where is there the case where a person is a believer and not baptized and is still a believer? Not here. See if the pattern continues. Now we skip back to Acts chapter 2. Folks, these are already believers in God. These are not Gentiles that you find in Acts 2, like the man in Acts 16 is a Gentile. He's from Philippi, a jailer. You are now looking at Jews, and they are told, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know, surely God made that same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." So they know they have crucified the Lord Christ.
So they're not unbelievers. They are believers that they crucified the Lord Christ. So when they ask the question, men and brethren, what shall we do? They're not told to believe that with all your that Jesus is the Christ. You and all your family, all your household. They already believe that. Why do you tell somebody to do something they've already done? What they now need to do is what? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Folks, that's not what Paul told the jailer. But the jailer first needed to believe before he could ever do the other part. Listen, even the devils believe and tremble. James 2:19 says, but pray tell me ever where a devil's going to repent. Why aren't the demons going to be saved? The devils believe not only there's one God, the devils even believe Jesus is the Christ. Demons confessed him openly before Jesus ever cast them out of these bodies. What are they not going to do? They are not going to repent. What's repentance got anything to do with salvation? The Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all, A-double-L, all come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. That's what repentance has got to do with God cannot save a person who still wants to live unto sin. It is totally contrary to the very attributes of God, characteristics of God. Man must crucify the old man before he can bury him. You've got to put him to death. And that's what Peter with the apostles are telling these people. You have got to repent and be baptized. He didn't just tell them to repent. They believed. Actually, Acts 11 and verse 40 said, excuse me, Acts 2:40, when Peter says, save yourselves, Miss Crooked or untoward generation, they that gladly received his word, gladly received it, were baptized. Then when you come down to Acts chapter 9, here is a man already believed in God, believed he was serving God. He's on the road to Damascus by which to go into that city to bring people who follow the way, meaning that course of those that were following Christ, beginning in Acts 2 and probably even beyond that. But the picture is that he might bring them to Jerusalem. And by the way, he made havoc of the church. There was none his equal, Galatians 1 says. And he sees the bright light and he hears the voice and he sees the person there in heaven. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Who art thou, Lord? Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. Hard for you to kick against the brick. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Rise, go into the city. There it will be told you what you will do. And for 3 days, he neither ate nor drank. By the way, would you say that's a man that's got a spiritual problem inside? Come on, you need to eat. You hadn't eaten in 24 hours. Come on, you need to eat. He hadn't eaten in 48 hours. Something's really disturbed you. You haven't eaten in 3 days. By the way, you've been praying the whole time, Acts 9:11 says. He still didn't know what to do to call on the name of the Lord. Did he believe that Jesus was the Messiah? Oh, yeah. He's seen him. Right hand of God. Was he a man of a poor and contrite spirit? Trembled at that word? Oh, yeah. What did he need? He needs somebody to come tell him what to do. God sends a man. Let me tell you something about the Bible. Every time you find a person being saved, God sent a man. God sent a man. God sent an earthen vessel with a treasure. It didn't come by some direct operation on the heart. It didn't even come by an angel. God sent a man to tell people what to do. That the power not be in the man, but the power be in the Word of God. In Acts 22:16, Paul said, here's what Ananias ultimately said. And now why tarest thou? Arise, be baptized, washing away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Acts 9:18 says, the Bible says, immediately he arose and was baptized.
What is the pattern you see on that chart right there? A man who didn't know who Jesus was is told to believe on the Lord Jesus, all thy house, and thou shalt be saved. And then he's baptized. Here are people who believe they crucified the Messiah. They are told to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins. Here is a man that knew there was a God, knew Jesus was the Messiah, had a poor and contrite spirit, demonstrated that by not eating and praying for 3 days, and was baptized. What is the pattern you see there? As a matter of fact, that's just a small sample of what you'd find in the book of Acts. But the reason I use those three is, in all three accounts, they all ask one question. What must I or we do to be saved? They all ask the exact same question. By the way, do you think the 3,000 on the day of Pentecost regret asking that question and doing what they were told? You think Paul right now regrets having asked such a question and having done what he did? How about the Philippian jailer and his family? Do you think they regret right now having asked that question and the whole family having done what the Apostle Paul told them to do and they did it? You think they regret that now? You think if they hadn't done that, would they really be regretting it right now? Folks, we don't live on regrets. God being no respecter of persons, if he saves them in those conditions, we meet the same condition. We know God keeps his promises. It is essential to be saved. In Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 8, God commends his love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, watch this, we are saved from wrath. We're not just saved from our sins, we are saved from wrath. What does man have to face if he's not saved by the blood of Christ? The wrath of God. Second Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning of verse 7. You who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of his power. In Matthew 25, you have the great example. The king shall one day sit on his throne with his mighty angels, and there will be brought unto him, watch this, all nations. Not just the Jewish nation, all nations. There's a man in our brotherhood who used to teach that all judgments as you find them in the New Testament are just to the Jewish nation, what's called realized eschatology. But the concept is, it's not just the Jewish nation that's going to be brought in judgment before the Lord. All nations shall come, and he shall separate them as a shepherd divides a sheep from the goats. And he will say to them on the right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Those blessed of the Father, who? That's the saved, isn't it? So now we get back to the original question. What does it profit if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul? That is still the most important question in the world, and always will be. If you're here this morning and you're not a child of God, study these verses. Look at the pattern. Don't think you are saved. Know you are saved. There are a lot of people who think they're right with God. Think. But they haven't obeyed the gospel like that right there. They've obeyed something they thought was the gospel. What they allowed someone to make them believe was the obedience of the faith. And folks, don't think. No. They all were told to believe that Christ is the Son of God. They were all told that life is a crucifixion of the old man and a repentance, a change of mind to bring forth the fruit of repentance, a change of life. They were all asked to make the confession, whosoever shall deny me before men, him I'll deny before my Father which is in heaven. Matthew 10:33. But the verse before it says, whosoever shall confess me before men. And that's what the eunuch did in Acts 8. See, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? If the eunuch were in that audience, in this audience this morning, never having obeyed the gospel, knowing that Isaiah 53 refers to the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Christ, which it does, and the eunuch sees the baptistry up here, what do you think the eunuch would say? Now, there's water. What keeps me from being baptized? And here's what I tell you. If you believe, you may. Now, will you confess what the eunuch confessed? The eunuch then, in Acts 8:37, opened his mouth and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And I'll be more than glad, or someone here be more than glad, to walk with you down into that water, into that baptistry. And you arise up out of that water after you've been baptized into Christ. You put on Christ, Galatians 3:27. And we won't go on our way rejoicing, we will rejoice. Because there will be joy in heaven over just one. Just one. Luke 15 argues that point. That's how to become a Christian. That's how to become a child of God. That's the answer. What must one do to be saved? Pioneer preachers used to preach this sermon in tent meetings all over this country. How many of y'all remember that as a kid? This kind of sermon right here, simple, basic as it is. Let me tell you something. That still got power. It has nothing to do with whose mouth it comes out of. Those verses are still the same verses. If you're subject this morning, or you need me to come back to your first love because you've let that old man resurrect himself into your own life. Now, what you're told to do in Acts 8 is repent of therefore thy wickedness and pray God. That is what a wayward, baptized believer is told to do. Acts 8:22-23. And, of course, he said, "You pray for me." And that's what we'll do. And while Kenny leads us in the song, if you're subject, won't you come as we stand and sing?